Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Who are you? This is a question that many of us struggle with in our teen years. Who am I? Who am I as an individual? Who am I in relation to a community? Who am I in relation to God? This is a very, very big question. Now, we know the labels we give ourselves, so if I would be answering that question, I am Kevin Weeb. I am a pastor, I am a father, a husband. Those are a few labels that we could talk about, but who are we on a deeper level? As Christians, we belong to this thing called the church. We are the church, not any one of us exactly, although each one of us is a part of the church, and we ourselves are, in fact, the church. But together, as a group, as all the Christians around the world, of every Jesus-following group of people that there is, be it Mennonites or Baptists or Pentecostals or Presbyterians, we are the church. All who declare Jesus is our Lord and all who follow in his footsteps. So the series we are beginning today is called Pictures of the Church. The Bible has a lot of ways of looking at the people of God, a lot of ways of helping us to describe who we are. And it gives us these word pictures throughout the scriptures, right from Genesis all the way to Revelation, of what it looks like to be the church. There are some places, perhaps, where we could get, you know, a nice, clear definition. But Jesus often taught in stories, and the scriptures themselves are full of stories, pictures, images for us that help us understand a little bit better what it means to be the church, what it means to be the people of God. By joining with other believers around us, we are able to worship God together. We are able to live in biblical community together, and we are part of what we call the church. Now, our community at New Life Christian Fellowship, we are just one of many countless groups around the world, each one different and unique. Even within the EMC, the denomination that we belong to, or the conference that we belong to, there are many different churches. And what our church looks like will be different than what Leamington EMC looks like, still different than what the Winnipeg EMC churches look like, still different from what the La Crete EMC church looks like. But together, we are the church. And there are many, many things about these differences that are beautiful and good. A man named Paul M. Lederach, he's an author. He wrote a book called The Third Way about Mennonite theology or Anabaptist theology. And he said this. He said, "Perhaps it is in the wisdom of God that there are many theological streams, so that in the end the totality of his truth will be comprehended in ways no one stream could communicate alone." I have really appreciated this quote over the last 10 or 15 years since I first read it. You see, each church is different, and I think, communicate different truths and the things that mean a lot to us. Just as in our own lives, some of us have experiences with one thing, others experiences with another. So we come to the scriptures, and the things that really hit us close to home, the things that really transform our hearts, are going to be slightly different from person to person, other than that it all centers around the person of Jesus. And so when we become followers of Jesus, we find in the scriptures this is not a solo sport. This is not an individualistic thing. And we become part of a group of people that we call the church. To make things even more confusing, we gather in buildings that we call the church. But to have a proper understanding theologically and biblically, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about the brick and mortar that make up our beautiful worship space. We, together with all of the other Jesus followers all over the world, we become a part of something bigger than ourselves. We become a part of God's story for the world, a story by which we learn how to live our lives, a story that helps us discover God's truth. And this story helps us understand who God is and who we are in relation to Him. So we have all of these, like many, many pictures in the Bible that helps us understand this. Some of the things that we're going to be looking at throughout this series is that we are called the children of God, and looking at the church as a family. I almost wish I would have rearranged the order of these sermons, because we had a beautiful picture this morning with Jimmy and Susie dedicating themselves to following the Lord and in raising their new daughter, that it's this beautiful picture for us today. And we will be getting to the one about family. Today we're looking at the bride of Christ. And we're going to be going on kind of a whirlwind tour through the scriptures, looking at how God reveals himself to us in this picture of a man and a woman joined together in marriage. So let's dive in. There's a lot. We're going to be looking at passages from Genesis and some from Revelation and a whole bunch in between. And these give us a kind of image of how God is communicating something to us through this relationship that he made between a man and a woman. So at the beginning, in Genesis, this is the creation story. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So first of all, we're told right from the beginning, male and female together, we are made in the image of God. There's a few different layers to this. Every single person, every individual is made in the image of God. And so we believe that every life is sacred. But there's also another layer to this that is part of the very fabric of our being, that we reflect the image of God together as male and female, both together. Men and women were made in a way that together we reflect the image of God in a way that we could not do on our own. If it was just men, we would not have the same picture of God, the same kind of truths that we learn about God as together with men and women. Same goes for women. If it would be only women, it wouldn't have the same kind of picture that God presents to us about who he is and about the nature of our relationship with God and the nature of who we are. Now, just as a side note, please don't understand this as being at all looking down on people who are single, because individuals are no less made in the image of God, but there is another way that humanity reflects the image of God together as male and female. And all of this is important because from the very beginning, there is something about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman that is meant to point us to the Lord. Right from the beginning. Male and female made in the image of God. This is different than how he made all the other animals of the earth. Humanity is the only one made in the image of God, and God made us male and female to together reflect the image of God. So from the beginning, marriage has pointed us to God. Right from Genesis chapter 1. This relationship between man and woman points us to God, male and female. Let's jump ahead a number of centuries. We're going to look at a passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. This is God talking about Israel and comparing his relationship with Israel, his people, to this scenario. And when I passed by again, I saw you were old enough for love, so I wrapped my cloak around you to cover your nakedness and declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, says the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Before this, it talks about how God saw them in a ditch and dirty and dying, and how he saved them from that. And then as they grew and matured, then God says, and I passed by again, and he marries her, marries this bride. God's comparing his relationship with his people to that of a husband and a wife. When we talk about marriage and when we talk about our relationship with God, it is described in terms of a covenant. That's the language here. I made a covenant with you, says the sovereign Lord. A covenant is kind of like a contract, but a contract is much too impersonal. A contract can be about very trivial things. It doesn't necessarily say who we are, it says what we'll do. So I could make a contract with someone that says, I will give you this amount of money and you will give me something else in return. But a covenant is deeper than that. It's much more serious. It not only says what we will do, but that's part of it, but a covenant defines who we are in relationship to one another. Marriage is a covenant we make with one another, between a husband and a wife. In our covenant with God, He is our Lord, He is our Savior, He is our Redeemer, and we are His church. Now, this whole series really is looking deeper at how the Bible defines us as the church. To understand this covenant, we have to better understand who we are and who God says we are in relation to Him. And this one way that it talks about us is as a bride. The Lexham Bible Dictionary defines a covenant as a sacred kinship bond between two parties ratified by swearing an oath. A sacred kinship bond. It's not just a contract. It's something more than that. The word treaty gets at it a little bit more, but still not quite. But covenant, something deeper, where we are defined by God and where we are shown who God is. And one of the pictures we are given in the scriptures is that of a bride. And here in Ezekiel, we see one of them. We'll be kind of jumping around a lot through the Old Testament into the New Testament and back again. The next passage I want to look at, Isaiah 62, there's a prophecy and it says, never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. God is talking to them, prophesying to them about some of the destruction that was coming to Israel and Judah because of their sin. They had forsaken the Lord, walked away, and as part of the terms of the covenant, as they walked away from the Lord's protection left for a while so that they would experience the consequences for their actions. And so this destruction came. And there's reference to the terms of what they are called or were called, the forsaken city or the desolate land. And God says, never again will you be called the forsaken city or the desolate land. Your new name will be the city of God's delight. And, now listen for it, the bride of God. For the Lord delights in you and will claim you as His bride. Here's that picture again, as a bride. Now jumping to Ephesians chapter 5, this is one of the more popular ones that we often will quote at weddings, and those kinds of things, where it talks about a husband and a wife, and how the wife ought to respect her husband, and the husband ought to love his wife, and how we live together in harmony. And then Paul says this in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So we're told a bunch of things in here. One, that our marriages are a picture of something greater. If you are married, your marriage is meant to be a picture of something greater. It says also that this is a great mystery. There's an element of mystery to this. It's not easy to understand everything. There are pieces of this we do not and will not understand. However, Paul says, our marriages are an illustration of the way Christ and His church are one. This is also part of the tremendous sadness that happens when we depart from the Lord's paths and our marriages dissolve, which sometimes occurs in our broken world. And part of why that is so sad is just as we'll look at in the ones about family and looking at God as our Father, then when there's broken homes, people have a hard time viewing God as a father because their own father figure maybe abandoned them or did something bad to them, and it kind of damages that picture of how it is meant to be. In the same way, when our marriages break down as a result of the sinful ways of this world that and the sinful ways of the human heart, then it no longer seems to... This imagery kind of breaks down as well. So let's set aside some of those other pictures for now and think about the beautiful aspects of marriage and when it is being done in the way that it ought to be done. When you have two people following God, loving the Lord, joining together as one, a man and a woman. It says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. And this is one of the reasons why we care so much about marriages. Why Bill and Sarah and Emily and I are available for people when marriages are in trouble. That's why people come to see us, because we care about marriages. Because our marriages, first of all, they're important for, you know, the foundational building blocks of our society. But more than that, too, every marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. A great mystery. Some people, when they're talking about the Greek, they'll say a mega mystery. This is a big, big mystery. There's something mysterious and beautiful. But as our marriages exist, and as we exist in harmony with one another as husbands and wives, then we live out, just by existing, this illustration of Christ and his church. So we call the church the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. So God came down to earth in the form of Jesus, and he came to save us so that we could be his bride. That's the imagery that we read about in the scriptures, and there'll be more of this to come. There is a reason so many people love all those stories and fairy tales about a damsel in distress and the prince that comes to save her. In more recent years, we like to pick this apart because then the damsel in distress is always so helpless, and we're like, well, girls don't want to be helpless, and I know an awful lot of girls that are anything but helpless, so then a damsel in distress doesn't really fit. And like in my marriage, to think about my wife as a damsel in distress, that is not the type of image I have of Emily. She is strong, she is determined. The damsel in distress just doesn't seem to fit for her unless we talk about Jesus. And we think about our own sin, and we think about our own brokenness, and our own inability to get ourselves into heaven, our own inability to make things right with God, and then we think about Jesus coming, and we are every bit as helpless as those princesses in the movies, locked in a tower, a damsel in distress, needing someone to come and save her from this fire-breathing dragon. That's what Jesus does for us. This is a huge picture for us of what it means to be the church. To be the church is to belong to Christ as his bride. This comes up again and again and again. Old Testament to New, Genesis to Revelation. You see, understanding this helps us see our role in the church as a relationship more than a rule book. We talk about our faith as not just being a rule book, and the Bible as not just being a rule book, even though we can certainly read a whole bunch of rules in the Bible of what we should do and shouldn't do. But it's more than just that. Just as we say a covenant is not just a contract has rules, right? And so does the Bible, certainly. But a covenant is deeper than that. It's more than that. It's more profound than that. When we think of our role or who we are in relation to Jesus, when we think about it as a marriage relationship, instead of a rule book, or as something bigger than a rule book, then things become a little bit more clearly. And you might be wondering, well, is it a rule book? Is the Bible a rule book or isn't it? You said it has rules in it, so does that make it a rule book? Yes and no. We are not primarily following a rule book. We are primarily living in a relationship with Jesus. And yes, every relationship has certain rules. But before we get to that, I want to look at this passage in Zephaniah. I love the imagery that we see here. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. You know, this morning, as I got up, I opened up Facebook on my phone and scrolled through a little bit. Didn't take me long before we saw a relative had become engaged. And they had these really nice pictures of them standing at a beach somewhere and the water. And she had this beautiful ring on her finger, and he was there holding a guitar. They had gone to the beach, and obviously he brought his guitar to sing or play something. So there's music going on. Can you imagine how romantic that would have been, sitting beside the waters, listening to him play his guitar, possibly singing? And then he says, "Will you marry me? Be mine." That's the kind of picture we see here. The Lord is living among you, not distant, he's here. He is a mighty Savior. So the problems in your life that seem to overwhelm you, God can take care of that. He can walk you through that. He's a mighty Savior. And then it says, he will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all of your fears. And he will rejoice over you with joyful songs. The picture of a bride and her bridegroom is just so profound. So to think of the Bible as only a rule book, or to think of our relationship with God as just some really boring contract is not accurate. It's not complete. It's not a right way of seeing it. But to see the Lord zealous with love, head over heels for us, we might say. Now in Revelations, look at this verse. Jesus is talking here. He says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." So this isn't quite the same as a bride. He's talking about friends here. But he's standing at the door and knocking. Remember, there's a relationship going on. Jesus is asking to come in. We are given the choice to open the door or not. That's left in our power. But the Lord came however far it took to get to us to knock on our door. And then we have the choice to engage in this relationship with him or not. It's not just a tax man saying, "I'm here to collect the money for the government," or "I'm here for your rent." It's not like that. He wants to know you, to love you, to be with you. We also have to acknowledge, when we think of a relationship, this is also a profound truth. Relationships can only exist within certain boundaries. And this is where the marriage relationship is so incredibly profound for us to properly understand who we are in relation to God. While it certainly is a relationship with God, sometimes we preachers can get so excited about the beauty of this concept, about God's love and all that, that we fail to warn people about the truth that every relationship exists without boundaries. It would be like telling married couples that as long as you love each other, it's okay. Whatever else you do, it doesn't matter as long as you still love each other, and don't tell them about how you can destroy this relationship. Because there are things you can do in a marriage to destroy that relationship. And this is where the example of marriage is so helpful. So when we get married, we commit ourselves to another person, forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. What does this mean? It means that when I told Emily that I would be her husband till death do us part, that it was at the exclusion of every other woman on the planet. It doesn't matter how beautiful they are, how wonderful they are, how rich they are, how kind they are. Doesn't matter. Irrelevant. Because it is at the exclusion of all others. I will be her husband and her husband only. In the same way, when we enter into this covenant with God, this is also an exclusive relationship. God doesn't want to be one of several gods in your life. That's not how it works. God didn't come to casually date you. God doesn't want to be one of many boyfriends in your life. God wants a bride. Jesus came for a bride. How many of us treat Jesus like a casual boyfriend? You know, yeah, I'll see you once a week, but, you know, the other days of the week, I might go see someone else. Is that how we treat Jesus? What if your spouse would treat you that way? The relationship would not last very long. And sadly, there's far too many marriages that have been broken by that kind of behavior. Relationships can only exist within certain boundaries. So as exciting as it is to find out that we can have a relationship with the living God and that our walk with Him isn't just a bunch of rules, that's exciting. That's very freeing. But relationships also can only exist within certain boundaries. You cannot keep a relationship and then treat that person however you want, no matter how sinful. That doesn't work. There's another side to this that the Bible talks about, that the Bible compares us to as well in this, that while we are the bride of Christ and there's this kind of radiant beauty about this imagery, there's also a dark side to this as well. This darkness does not come from God. No, it comes from us, in fact. It's made very clear in the prophet Hosea. This is Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, so God said to Hosea, "Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods." So we have a picture of Israel being the bride of God, just like the church is the bride of Christ. Well, God sent a prophet to live something out, to marry someone that the prophet knew was not going to be faithful to him. Normally, this would be horrible marriage advice, but this is one of those exceptional circumstances where God intended to use the brokenness of this situation to show the people of Israel how they were treating him. I don't think there's many worse jobs than to be the prophet Hosea. To have to experience that heartbreak. I can't imagine that. And yet the Lord says, "This is what you're doing to me." He wanted a picture for the people of God to see what it feels like to be him. Jeremiah 3:20 says, "But you have been unfaithful to me, you people of Israel. You have been like a faithless wife who leaves her husband. I, the Lord, have spoken." We see this kind of picture again in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, that passage we looked at earlier where God kind of cleaned them up out of a ditch, and then when they grew up, he put his cloak around her and made her his bride and dressed her up. And the passage goes on to talk about how beautiful the Lord made this bride, giving her jewels and rings and all kinds of decorations that cost so much money. And then it continues further down in Ezekiel 16, "But you thought your fame and beauty were your own, so you gave yourself as a prostitute to every man who came along. Your beauty was theirs for the asking. You used the lovely things I gave you to make shrines for idols, where you played the prostitute. Unbelievable. How could such a thing ever happen? You took the very jewels and gold and silver ornaments I had given you and made statues of men and worshiped them. This is adultery against me. The words idolatry and adultery sound very similar. And when it comes to the Lord, there's not much of a distinction. The Lord talks about adultery as being what the people of Israel did to him. Could you imagine if you were a husband and you gave your wife a beautiful diamond ring as an engagement ring, like many men do in our day and age, as I did for Emily? Could you imagine if your wife would not only have an affair, but would give away that diamond ring to her lover? That symbol of your love, to give it away to someone else. Beyond the affair, that's adding insult to the injury. And that's what God says the people of Israel did. Now, the people of Israel are used as a picture for us in the church, as warnings for us, and as a picture of God's love also for us. So when we encounter stories like this in the Old Testament, we can't just look at them and say, oh, that was Israel back then. This is how we so often are as well. This picture helps us to understand the heartbreak of God at our unfaithfulness. When we pick up the Bible, and we very often will talk about, you know, there's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we'll say the Old Testament is about wrath and the New Testament is about grace. The Old Testament is about God's anger and the New Testament is about God's love. But we just don't see it. We don't see that the Old Testament is filled with God's love. We've looked at a bunch of passages today about God's love being given to the people. Beautiful passages, beautiful stories. And then we see how the people of Israel turned away from God. And it's not just wrath, it's heartbreak. God isn't a sky bully here. God has had his heart broken by his people, the people whom he gave everything for. So when we look at the Bible and we see wrath, we must also see love. That wrath would not exist without God's love. God is grieved at our betrayal and grieved at how we choose destruction when he wants to give us life. A couple chapters further in the book of Ezekiel, we see another passage. God says, "Do you think that I like to see wicked people die?" says the sovereign Lord. "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live." That's Isaiah 18:23. If you skip down to verse 30, it continues on. "Therefore, I will judge each of you, O people of Israel, according to your actions," says the sovereign Lord. "Repent and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you and find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? I don't want you to die," says the sovereign Lord. "Turn back and live." Do you remember the picture of Revelation that we looked at where Jesus is knocking on the door? He's knocking, and you have the choice to open that door or not. Just as here in Ezekiel, the people had turned away from God. Like a wife having an affair with someone else. Or a husband, for that matter. But in the picture in Ezekiel, it was like a wife. And then God is begging them to come back. The wrath that is shown as the result of their sin isn't what God wants for them. He doesn't rejoice at the death of wicked people. He is begging them to come back. So when we see the wrath of God as a man who was betrayed and heartbroken, we also see that there is yet love for his bride who is begging them to come home. Seeing God's heartbreak also helps us to see God's great love and mercy. We come to God at first, not like a pure and spotless bride. We come sinful and wicked. We come needing the cleansing work of Jesus. And it is only because of the work of Jesus that we can be made clean. Just like that story in Ezekiel where God finds them dirty and dying in a ditch, so too God is the one that makes us whole, that heals us, that makes us clean. We don't come as someone who has never done wrong. But the amazing thing is the picture that we see in Revelations that we're going to look at a little bit more in a bit is that it is a pure and spotless bride in the end because of the cleansing work of Jesus, not something any of us could do. And so the fact that God is willing to take us for his bride, knowing we have been unfaithful to him, is a tremendous act of love and mercy. Sometimes I've been inspired in some stories where you hear about this, where one spouse will have an affair and the other spouse takes them back and they work through their problems, and you see that kind of mercy, that kind of forgiveness happening on a level that is just so profound. And when I see that happen, that's a picture of God and us. God takes us back, though we have broken his heart. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover.' This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them." The Lord takes us back. This I have a hard time understanding. A love so great that though he was betrayed so deeply, that he would take us back. It's easy to see when two people fall in love and you know, they're young and they've been following God their whole lives, and then they fall in love and they get married and they've done everything, you know, the right way, and they come together and it's a beautiful picture. But that's not like the marriage of us and God. We're not that faithful, radiant bride when we first come to him. We're more like in Hosea. We care more about other things, money, sports, whatever it is. We all have these sinful desires lurking within us. We all have these idols that seem to pop up in our lives again and again, and we go to them. And the Lord is betrayed. He isn't choosing us because we are a great people. In fact, he tells that to Israel directly. He says, "I didn't save you from Egypt because you were such a great people." No, he saved them because of who he is and because of his great love, not because of our greatness. God has made a way to restore our marriage to him. That's in the person of Jesus. Now, this goes for new believers, and this goes for believers who've been following God or walking with God for a long time, even though we may depart on other paths from time to time, forget where we're going. God has made a way to heal this marriage relationship between us and him. In the last few weeks, we talked about the grace of God and how we often extend the grace of God to people when they first you know, come to the Lord and tell them that the Lord will forgive your sins if you will repent and turn from them and come to Him. And then we sometimes are far less gracious to people because we say they should know better. And in the Scriptures, people of Israel certainly should have known better. And yet the example we see in God is that the Lord takes them back. There are certainly consequences for their actions, absolutely. But He made a way to restore this relationship with Him through the person of Jesus. And this is as true for someone who has never accepted the Lord as it is to those of us who've been walking with God for a long time. That when we fail to walk with God, when we fail to honor Him as our groom, when we fail to be the bride that we should be as the church, and we make mistakes, God has made a way to restore that marriage. In Isaiah 43, remember we looked at some of the other passages in Isaiah with the prophecies about how unfaithful Israel had been, and how it was called the desolate city. But then He said, one day you will be called the bride of God. Skip forward a number of chapters to Isaiah 43, 18 to 19. And it says, but forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I am going to do. For I am about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. Have you strayed from God? Do you think there's no hope anymore? Is the relationship that you had with Him that was once so beautiful and life-giving now seem so distant and cold? Even if it feels like a parched desert, the Lord makes ways for us to return to Him, and He is willing to take us back. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 reminds us of this. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. We are the bride of Christ, complete with our warts and our pimples and all of our unfaithful choices to the Lord. But our salvation, in fact, does not come from our works, and the Lord begs us to return to Him again and again. If you have strayed from the Lord, if you have grown distant and cold from Him, won't you come back? This happens in a marriage sometimes where life happens, the years go by, there's so much work to do with raising kids, with paying the bills, with all of just the stuff of life that we sometimes forget to foster intimacy with our wives and with our husbands. With our spouses, we grow cold from one another. And what it takes then is an intentional returning to one another. Time spent together. And sometimes it's awkward at first. Going out on a date again after so long, it's hard to know what to talk about when it's not the kids and it's not work and it's not just all of these to-do lists that we have. Did you do this? Did you do that? Early in our marriage, in fact, my wife and I worked so many hours in ministry that our pillow talk at the end of the night was, did you get this done today? Did you call that person today? No, I'll call them tomorrow. Did you do this? Did you do that? And then to learn to speak to one another, not just as co-workers or as roommates, but as a husband and wife, took some work. But it is possible to rekindle that intimacy in a marriage. And it is possible to return to our first love of Jesus. God will take you back. He leaves us without excuse. The only reason, if we are distant from God and we have walked away, the only reason is not God, but in fact us. There's nothing we can do to earn God's love. We can't boast about our salvation. God has done it all. And Jesus is standing at that door knocking. Now, just as a bride eagerly awaits her wedding day, now this is the last piece of this, one of the last pictures or pieces of this that I want to talk about. Just as a bride eagerly awaits her wedding day, so we wait for Christ's return. We are told that when Jesus comes again, we will experience what's called the wedding feast of the Lamb being Jesus. And us, the church, the bride, will come to be with him forever. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words that come from God." Though we have been unfaithful and filthy, the Lord will clothe us with white. Though we have been as a prostitute or a harlot, the Lord takes us back and invites us to a wedding feast, to be the bride of Christ. God's grace and his mercy are astounding. And we understand it even more still when we look at our own sinfulness and what the Bible says about who we are as the bride of Christ, not the one that's always been faithful. That's Jesus. He's the one that's always been faithful. And we look at ourselves, and at first we're like, oh my goodness, that is us. We have walked away from God again and again and again at any flashy thing that comes along, and we will turn away from God for that. And then we see that God takes us back. And then we begin to understand both the heartbreak of God that was our fault and the grace and mercy of God that exists when he takes us back. And so now, when we accept Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior and as our bridegroom, we wait for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we prepare ourselves with the white linen God has given us to wear. Let's turn back to Ephesians 2 for a second. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Those good things that God has planned, that he gives us the ability to do, is the white linen that we will wear to the wedding feast of the Lamb. No, the Bible's not just a rule book. There are rules, though, that we ought to live by. But we have to understand that these rules, these boundaries, these things that help us in our walk with God, they exist in the context of this relationship with Jesus as the bride of Christ. Won't you walk with Jesus? Won't you rekindle the intimacy of that relationship as a bride and bridegroom? God takes us back. Though our sins are as scarlet, he makes us white as snow. Let's pray.